Well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and as you do, I would remind you that in our evening services, we are doing a series on what we believe, what we confess, what we believe. If you are visiting with us this evening, we do our normal expository preaching in the morning services. We are going through the book of Hebrews right now, but in the evening services, we do preaching that's more of a doctrinal or catechetical nature. And so we may be going from different texts at time, but this evening we want to look at 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 16. Let us hear the word of God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening by the power of his Spirit. Well, we want to think this evening on the authority of Scripture. As we have confessed in the Belgic Confession together, these things that we believe with the historic Christian church, namely that the 66 books of the Bible are indeed Holy Scripture, the Word of God, and particularly authoritative. We want to remember that Christianity is a religion that is based on revelation. It is not something that is based on speculation. It's not even based on human reason, even though reason is a faculty that man possesses by the creative work of God. But we don't elevate reason above revelation. It's revelation first. And it's upon revelation that Christianity rests. And the word revelation, you remember, boys and girls, from last week when we looked at Psalm 19, means, of course, to reveal something. It means that something is disclosed. There has been a revealing. And God, of course, has revealed himself in two ways. And we saw that in Psalm 19 last week, and when we looked at the very things that we confess in Belgic Confession Article 2, that there are two ways to know God. The first way, of course, is in general revelation, in nature, in the things that God has made. We look at the stars and the moon and the sky, and we know they declare the glory of God. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night utters knowledge. There is no place where the words of that book of nature are not read. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic background you have. It does not matter, because God has revealed Himself that way to every single person. But the other way of God's revelation is what we call special revelation, the other way in which we know Him, and that's in a more particular way. That is Scripture, of course. Scripture, the Word of God, we would call special revelation. And if it were not for these things, we would not be able to know God at all. And that's important for us to understand. Because as we've seen, God, of course, is incomprehensible. He is infinite, and we are merely finite. He is the Creator, and we are mere creatures and fallen at that. And if it weren't for His revelation, for His self-disclosure, then we would not be able to know Him at all. And some people have even tried to make that argument. Of course, the 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant was very big on this idea. He vigorously promoted this view that God is unknowable. He said, well, God belongs to a different realm. He belongs to this whole metaphysical realm where things are as they are in and of themselves. And he called that realm the noumenal realm. And we, on the other hand, he said, we belong to a realm where things only appear through our senses as they are. And he called that realm the phenomenal realm. And Kant said that the problem in knowing God is that we who belong to this phenomenal realm are limited in our capacity, and we simply don't have the equipment to penetrate that noumenal realm and know God. And so after all, you really just can't know much about Him. And that's why it's been said that Kant is the father of modern agnosticism. You may not know who Immanuel Kant is. Maybe you've never had a philosophy course at all, but I'm sure you've met people on the street who have said things like this. Well, you know, ultimately, you just can't know. And that comes from Kant. This whole idea of, well, you might as well just decide in your own heart what you think is right and live by that. But you see, you can know God because God has revealed Himself. Generally in nature, but especially in His Word. And as we saw last week, the general revelation of God in nature, as wonderful as it is limited. It is not enough revelation to save. It does not communicate the gospel. It only communicates God's power and His reality, and it's enough revelation to leave us in condemnation. But it's that special revelation of Scripture that goes beyond that. And that's what we want to look at this evening. We want to look at the fact that this Bible, this book that we have, that's really 66 books, it's really a whole library of books, this book right here actually is the authoritative Word of God. We find that here in our text for the evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I draw your attention to verse 13, where Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." And we want to think about this authority of the Word of God in three particular ways. That the fact that the Scriptures are authoritative in their source, they are authoritative in their standard, and they are authoritative in their effect. We see, first of all, that the Scriptures are authoritative in their source. Now, Paul says that he gives thanks to God that the Thessalonians received the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God. They received the apostles who came to them there in the first century, before the New Testament has been compiled and joined together in one canonical book. They received these apostles with the authority that they had, and they received their Word for what it was and indeed still is, the authoritative Word of God. The word brought by the apostles was authoritative in its source. It wasn't just their word, it was God's word. And you see, that's what makes the Bible different than any other book. I remember having a conversation with a young man and explaining to him what historic Christianity is, and explaining to him the authority of the Bible. And he began to pull some books off of his shelf and throw them on the ground one by one. One was a Bible, one was a Quran, one was a copy of some of the Upanishads of some Eastern religions, some other philosophical writings. And he said, look, at all of those are holy books. They're all holy books. Why must you limit it to only one? And the answer to that, of course, is simply this: because only one has authority. Only one has any authority. The rest of those have no authority. They're just books written by men. But you see here what Paul says in verse 13. You receive this for what it really is, not just the word of men. If it's the word of men, you can take it or leave it. But if it's the word of God, you don't have the option of taking it or leaving it. It's written by your Creator, and it's written by the only Redeemer. And so when these Thessalonians received the apostles, they received their word as what it really is, the word of God. And when we talk about the authoritative source of the Bible, what we are talking about, of course, is its inspiration. We say that the Bible is inspired. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Now, when we use that word, inspiration, we do not mean, of course, the way that we typically use the word inspiration. You know, we always say that, I saw this movie and I was very inspired. Or I heard some wonderful music and I was inspired to perhaps learn the violin or learn the piano. I read a book and it really inspired me to learn a new language. We talk about how we find something motivating and we call it inspiration. Well, the Bible has inspiration, but it's not that kind of inspiration. That's a different use of that word in our vocabulary. When we speak of the inspiration of Scripture, we are getting at what Paul gets at when he says in his letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word that Paul uses here carries the idea not so much of inspiration, which is more of an archaic term, but actually of expiration. A breathing out. It's the Holy Spirit who breathed out His Word through these men. But how do we understand this? Okay, now this gets a bit technical. But as I said, these are more doctrinal in their emphasis in Sunday evenings as we're considering the things that we believe. And so we need to consider this and even its technicalities. But there are different ways, essentially three different ways, in which people have tried to understand, well, how is it that these books in the Bible are actually inspired by the Holy Spirit? How is it that God the Holy Spirit breathed out these things through a man? At what point does the divine end and the human begin? And how do we understand that? Well, there's been three particular ways in which that's been understood. The first way is what we might call mechanical inspiration. Mechanical inspiration. And that's a common misunderstanding that, well, you know what happened actually was that God just dictated the Bible. He simply dictated exactly what He wanted written down. And it was mechanical. It simply used the human as a passive machine. And it really bypassed the personality and the cultural background of the individual, and even content and form and style, all of those things weren't human at all, but it was all of the Holy Spirit. And we call that mechanical inspiration. But we need to understand that that is not the case at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's a misunderstanding of the nature of inspiration. The writers of Scripture were not merely passive. They were real authors. And listen, this is important for us to understand, loved ones, because very often in your conversations with people, as they are asking you for a reason for the hope that is within you, oftentimes the conversation will come to Scripture. Why? Because of what I said earlier, that Christianity rests upon revelation. And how is it that we're going to understand this and explain this about inspiration? Well, it's not mechanical. We have to understand that. If we just look at the Bible itself, we see that in many cases, the authors themselves, they would speak in such a way that would show us it wasn't mechanical. Oftentimes they gave the fruits of their historical investigations, like Dr. Luke does at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes they even mention their own sources, as we find in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. In other cases, they record their own personal experience, as the psalmists do often. Often, as we find frequently, actually, in the prophetic books, and in Acts, and even the epistles. And not only that, but each one of them wrote in their own individual style. And that is very important. The Greek of John is not the Greek of Paul. Very different in style. And the Thessalonians would have recognized this without a doubt. When they saw Paul and the other apostles, they understood that it wasn't just simply mechanical dictation, but that God actually used their personalities. But the second way that it's often been understood is through what is sometimes called dynamical inspiration. The first is mechanical inspiration. The next one is dynamical inspiration. And this concept really took off in the 18th and 19th century, and it was advocated as something of a response toward orthodoxy. This theory renounces the idea that there was any direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the production of the books of the Bible. And it simply said that, well, God gave these basic ideas, and then they sort of just interpreted those ideas, and it was sort of like illumination, spiritual enlightenment. And the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, it doesn't actually penetrate to all the parts of the Bible. Just those more inspired parts of the Bible. This is the view that's often called dynamical inspiration. And it's problematic, of course, because then we don't have a completely inspired Bible. But also we see that it shows that the historical books, for example, the Bible, they wouldn't share the same measure of inspiration as, say, the epistles would. And now you end up with something very lopsided. Something that is not what the Bible claims itself to be. All Scripture given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture being the Word of God. Every jot, every tittle, Jesus said. The Thessalonians, when they received the Word from the apostles, they received it as the Word of God. Not as sort of generally inspired ideas that you could kind of pick and choose. The third view is what we would call organic inspiration. And this theory of inspiration is what is commonly accepted in Protestant and Reformed circles. The organic view stresses the fact that God did not employ the writers mechanically. They weren't simply passive instruments. They weren't simply just, you know, having the Word of God dictated to them. But rather, everything that they did in terms of receiving that inspiration from the Holy Spirit was in harmony with the personality that God had given them. They were not merely passive in their writing. God used them just as they were, with their character, their temperament, their gifts, their talents, their education, their culture, their vocabulary, their diction, their style. And God illumined their minds. He prompted them to write. He repressed the influence of sin on their literary activity. And He guided them in their very choice of words and vocabulary, even syntax and grammar. And that's the view that we find in harmony with Scripture. It represents the writers of Scripture as real authors whom the Lord used and moved to write Scripture. That's what we find Peter saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's quite all right, you know, if we see Peter's style quite different than Paul's, John's quite different than Paul's, because they're different individuals. If all of you had an assignment to write a paper, each would be different in its own style. Each would be different in its level of proficiency with language. And God used those human instruments to speak His holy word in order to reach people. That's the method He has chosen. And it's important for us to know, loved ones, because we're constantly under attack by those who would attack the authority of Scripture and say, well, you know, after all, Paul has one theology and Jesus has another theology. Look, that's not limited to seminary circles. You'll find that on primetime television. A couple of years ago, before he died, Peter Jennings, the great news correspondent, had a two-hour program called Jesus and Paul, where he interviewed all of these scholars and all of these people, and most of whom were saying precisely that. Well, you know, Jesus had one theology, Paul had another. No, no. They're all of the same divine mind. All 66 books, all 40 authors, one message, and it's simply this: God redeems a people for Himself throughout history, through Jesus Christ. All given by the same inspiration, by the same divine mind, although each through their own individual personalities. So we speak of this when it concerns the inspiration of Scripture. And it spreads, of course, throughout all of the Bible. And this is how the Thessalonians received the word of the apostles. Even though it was Paul that stood before them and proclaimed the truth, they understood that these words that he spoke were divine and authoritative in their source, in their origin. And we have to understand that. The Bible is a human book. It's a very human book, but with divine and authoritative source, so that it is fully inspired, and so that we too can accept it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. But we should also understand that when we speak of the authority of Scripture, we don't only think of the authority in its source, but also its authority in its standard. Now, for these Thessalonians, of course, they don't have the 27 books of the New Testament yet. It's the first century. The apostles are still alive. They're still going around. They're still proclaiming the word. They're still writing. And things are slowly being collected. There's the Hebrew Bible, of course, the Old Testament Bible that has a standard. And we call that word the canon. Not an artillery piece, but the canon in terms of a measuring rod. A standard. And as the new covenant was confirmed in Jesus Christ, and now the apostles are commissioned and they're going out through the world and proclaiming the word of God, people are receiving their word and receiving their letters, and slowly the New Testament is being collected. Now, I want to speak about this just for a few points. This is actually a very large, large subject, and we've dealt with it many times in Sunday schools and in our Wednesday night studies in theology and elsewhere. But it's something important for us to remember, loved ones, when we talk about the standard of authority in the Scriptures, when we speak of canonicity, because there too, We are surrounded in a world that is very largely evangelical, but is so largely theologically ignorant. And many unbelievers will often, they just simply don't know. And they'll say things like, well, how do you know all those books are what they are? Why are there only 66? How come not 67? Which one do you believe, Old Testament, New Testament? And therein we find that we have to have a little bit of understanding that might help to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that lies within us when asked. So when we think of the canon, we want to remember that this historical question, of course, is, well, how did the canon come into being? And again, a larger question than we have time to deal with this evening, but a couple of points that are worth remembering and knowing and understanding. And the first is a gentleman named Marcion, a heretic, who was a very illustrious fellow, very interesting fellow, very dualistic, believed everything that was physical and material was evil, and everything that was spiritual, as he understood it, or immaterial, was good. And he divided the scriptures up. He lived in the second century, and he divided the New Testament up. He said, well, I only accept my edition of the Gospel of Luke. He had edited the Gospel of Luke, and he only accepted 10 letters of the Apostle Paul. He dismissed the pastoral epistles, and everything else in the New Testament he dismissed. And he said, only those books are authoritative. And he began to proclaim this. And you see, up until that time, the church didn't have such a comprehensive list. Again, there's things we take for granted. They didn't even have the printing press, something that wasn't invented until the 15th century. They didn't just go down to the local bookstore and buy a Bible. You didn't have anything like that. These were collected on scrolls and on papyri and things that needed to be transferred in order to preserve them. And this fellow in the second century begins to question the authority of all of those books and the standard of that authority. And so the church, what the church always has to do every time there is heresy, is it has to respond. And the church began to do that. And we find it especially done in the following century with a gentleman by the name of Eusebius of Caesarea. And we don't have time to go into all that he did, but essentially he began to make a more comprehensive list of the books that were floating around in existence, that were disputed, and the ones that were deemed authoritative. And he made a list of essentially these 27 books that we have in the New Testament today, saying that these are recognized, or at least generally recognized. And what's interesting is that we find that the church accepted this over and over again in the first few centuries. We find the Council of Carthage in the 4th century, which was attended by Augustine. And even before that, the Council of Laodicea said, yes, these 27 books that we have now from Matthew to Revelation are authoritative. Now, loved ones, that is very, very impressive. Because as you look through the history of the church, you find that the church has often been divided on much, but has always been united on this, that those 27 books are authoritative, that those meet God's authoritative standard. But what was the criteria for that standard? Well, many things, but three basic issues. One basic requirement for canonicity was conformity to what we call the rule of faith. That is, conformity between the document and orthodoxy, between Christian truth as recognized, as normative to the churches, and the book itself. In other words, they would look at the book and they would say, well, does this conform with what we see in the rest of these books? You see, if you have one book that says, well, Jesus isn't divine, and you have 27 books that say he is divine, well, which one is telling the truth? If you have one book that says, well, salvation is by works after all, and you have 27 that say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, well, which one is it that's telling the truth? And you see, this is exactly what Satan wants to do, because Satan's job is to deceive us, is to get us to not believe the truth. That's what he did in the beginning in the garden. Did God really say that? And so in the first century, when the apostles are going out and writing these books, what happens? He wants to inspire, if you will, the false apostles. The people who go out and begin to write, sometimes using the very names of apostles themselves. Reasons why you find Paul signing with his own hand, showing the authenticity of his very letter. You see, all of this is important for us to understand because this is the Word of God on which we stand. And we find that these 27 books conform with this rule of faith. It says the same thing. It's consistent. And of course, anybody who's read the Bible, even all 66 books from beginning to end, when you read it as it's meant to be read, progressively, through redemptive history, you see the beauty and the conformity and the harmony of all of these books that span centuries and 40 different authors. The rule of faith was the first requirement. The other requirement was it written by a prophet of God? Deuteronomy 18:18 tells us that only a prophet of God will speak the word of God. It couldn't just be any old Job. Was he commissioned by God himself to speak the word of God? And that's the way that God reveals himself, as we've read in Hebrews 1, as we've seen that, and as we've just heard in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It assures us that Scripture is only written by men of God. And that's the whole point and reason why apostles were given the ability to perform miracles, was to authenticate their message. Not so that they could set up some kind of healing seminar and perform all kinds of, you know, special tricks and collect a crowd. No, it was to authenticate their message. So was the book written by a man of God, a prophet of God, someone commissioned by God? Did it conform to the rule of faith? Was it written by a prophet of God? Was it received with all of the writings with Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and all the prophets and the rest of the apostles? And was it something, in the third place, that was universally received and continually accepted by the churches? In other words, the churches, inhabited by those and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, received these books just like these Thessalonians received them for what they were, the Word of God. And they continued to be used. Isn't it amazing the way that the Bible is used in the historic Christian church? There's been little confusion, even with Rome's claim to the Apocrypha in the Council of Trent. It's been very, very clear that we have 66 books that are authoritative in source, that are authoritative in their standard, and finally are authoritative in effect. And notice what Paul says to the Thessalonians finally. He says, "You received the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." You know, the Bible is set apart not only because it's authoritative in its source and in its standard of canonicity, but it's set apart because it is a book, a collection of books that effectually and effectively works in the lives of human beings. Now, by that, I don't mean some kind of pragmatic dribble. We'll try this book over here. This one really works. Go get this self-help book or this how-to book. No, what I mean by that is that it is active and alive as it is carried by the Holy Spirit. And that sets this book apart from any other book. You know, when you're reading Scripture, it's unlike reading any other book. And believe me, as a bibliophile, as one who loves books and has a room filled with books and venerates the wonderful writings that we have of men in all different traditions and going back through all parts of history, there's so much we can learn and find. And only a fool would say, "I don't need to draw upon the wisdom of the past." But nevertheless, loved ones, there is no book like this book. It stands above all others in its authority. In its authority. And it is authoritatively effective at work in your lives, he says. As the writer to the Hebrews says, it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Scripture has, first of all, historical authority. That is, it is true and absolutely reliable in its record and entitled to a believing acceptance of all that it contains. But in addition to that, it has normative authority as a rule of life and conduct, and as such demands absolute subjection on the part of man. Because you see, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ exercises His lordship over our lives. We don't have to speculate and wonder what the will of God is. It's been revealed to us. We don't have to go on some kind of cosmic Easter egg hunt, wondering what the will of God is. It's been revealed to us. We don't have to wonder what Christ is like. He's been revealed to us, spoken here. All that we need for our faith is found here in the Word of God. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't articulate our creeds and confessions, the very things that we're looking at, and we don't draw upon all the wisdom of the past, for God has supplied His church with teachers and pastors and these things upon which we are to use. But it does mean, and we must always remember, that only the Word of God carries the kind of authority that it has, and it's effective and at work in our lives. And loved ones, this is why we must fill our own lives with Scripture, why we must teach our children Scripture, why we must be diligent in these things. As Jesus prayed on His high priestly prayer, He said, "Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth." The Word is the means that God uses for our sanctification, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way in which He exercises His rule and authority. And most importantly, it reveals Him and all of His work. All that is found in this book testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it effective in our lives, as our vision is expanded of Him, as our love is deepened for Him, as our worship is ignited for Him, comes to us through the authoritative effect of this book as carried by the Holy Spirit. May we use it in our lives and continue to confess its authority. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for all that You have given us in Your Word. And we pray, O Lord, that we would indeed receive it as that which it really is, the Word of God. Not the Word of men, but Your Word. Human authored and yet divine in origin and source. We thank You, O Lord, that You have not left us without it. But rather, O God, You have given it to us, and that many lives have been spent throughout the history of Your church in order that we might have it, even in our own language and tongue. And Father, we pray that we would take it, and as the psalmist said, hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against You. And Lord, that You would constantly more and more enlarge our heart and vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and draw us back to Him and build our faith up, even as this Word would be proclaimed and effectually used by Your Spirit. May it be so, we pray, even as we would go forth this week to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.